How many people in this room enjoy building puzzles? I enjoy them because they're good for the mind, and at times they can even be relaxing. And through the years, we've had many puzzles in our house when the kids were little. We started with Madison on those little puzzles where they had the little peg in the middle, and they were vehicles or vegetables or cars or whatever. She would be a machine. She could put one of those together in seconds. Then we graduated to bigger puzzles. 60, 100, 200, 300, and 500. I think we have 1,000, but we've never bothered to invest the time to do that one. And I'm sure that you're aware that when the number of the pieces of the puzzle increase, the pieces not only get smaller, they also become harder to distinguish when they blend more, right? So if you've got a big patch of blue sky or blue ocean, some of those pieces are hard to distinguish. And then add in being colorblind, like myself, and doing puzzles becomes fun. When you get to do the puzzles that are 500 plus pieces or more, how many of you start from the middle of the puzzle and work outwards to the frame? I've never met anyone who really does that. I know Jacob likes to try it. And we know that our chances of being successful in building that puzzle are greatly increased when we start with the straight edged pieces. And as we say in our house, it's the straights and the not straights. So we'll separate those. We'll make two separate piles, and we'll usually stuff the ones that are the not straights back in the box till we get the frame, and then we start. But building the outside of the puzzle properly defines the boundaries and correctly lays the framework of the puzzle. Without the frame of the puzzle, it becomes very laborious and can even cause a person to get frustrated and leave it for another time, or maybe never come back to it. Then there are times when we're putting the pieces together where you find a piece of that puzzle and you're looking at it, and you're looking at the little tabs, and you're like, I think it goes here. And you try to get it to fit. And sometimes you give a little extra oomph, like, I think it goes there. I think it goes there. Sometimes we can be successful too, right? It'll actually look good for a while, especially if you're colorblind. And you'll keep working at it, and you'll find other pieces that actually fit with that piece of the puzzle that shouldn't be where it is. But then as you start to join the other ones, you start to realize, well, wait a second, this doesn't look right. The more you try, you realize you're not seeing it as clearly as you thought. The tabs of the surrounding pieces, they add clarity and they add color. And they prove that your piece, or pieces, no matter how many you get successfully together, they don't fit. No matter how hard you try, they do not fit. And no person picks up a puzzle box and looks at the picture on the front and decides, I'm going to build my own picture. I'll use the same pieces, I'll just make my own puzzle. It doesn't work. No matter how hard you try, and no matter how hard you force the pieces, the final picture would be a distorted and jumbled mess. Now, I'm definitely telegraphing the introduction here to draw an analogy with the Word of God. The Bible is certainly a puzzle that takes a lifetime of dedication and study to grasp the precious truths of God. Sometimes people have put puzzle pieces in the wrong location because of bias and of personal views. This bias can cloud our objectivity and can blind us to the facts. And dare I say, we've even been subject to that. But this approach most certainly has happened with the truth about God's plan of salvation, and specifically the resurrections. And what I'm talking today about will seem more suited as a holy day message. But since we've all been touched recently by death, and for some it's in the last few weeks, months, and for some it's been years, I felt it's timely. And even though we know what the Bible teaches about death and resurrection, and while that knowledge is in some senses liberating and comforting, it does not take the sting of death away. Nor should it. So if you've been feeling a little down, I want to give you a shot in the arm of encouragement and hope. So in this message today, I want to explore what the Bible teaches about the resurrection. And therefore, I've entitled this message, The Hope of the Resurrection. Now, amazingly, there are approximately 2.2 billion Christians as reported by the Washington Times newspaper. 2.2 billion, which equates to roughly 32% of the world's population today. And I would hazard a guess that upwards of 95%+ of that number believe in the concept of going to heaven or hell upon death. That is a staggering number. When the so small voice is crying out against it, mostly the churches of God, they speak up and we're drowned out by the noise of the majority. And it's mind-boggling to think that we all have access to the same text, the Holy Word of God, and yet we come up with a diametrically opposite conclusion in teaching on the subject. What is missing, or what piece of the puzzle is missing that causes them to go off course? The simplest answer is God's plan of salvation. The long and short of it is not many people look beyond death in the sense that there only seems to be the concern that they actually make it, as opposed to what happens after. And I was doing my research and I came across a radio interview on the internet of a woman, and she called into a radio program called The Amazing Facts, and that's actually hosted by the Seventh-day Adventists. And the lady, the title of the program is What Happens to a Christian Upon Death? And this lady asked the exact question, and she said she was told that when you die as a Christian, you take your last breath here on earth and your next breath in heaven with Jesus. And that was a direct quote. And I underlined in my own notes here, in your next breath in heaven with Jesus. And we'll get to that later. I want to address that later. But for the time then, she went on to loosely quote a common scripture used to support the above statement. And the scripture is found in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8. You can turn there, please. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8. It says, we are confident, yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body than to be present with the Lord. Sadly, the scripture is taken out of context of the entire passage. At the heart of what's actually being discussed is, if you had the choice of living physically in the flesh or being a spirit being, which one would you choose? I think the answer is obvious. We'd rather be a spirit being living in God's kingdom. And then doing more research, I found a quote from billygraham.org. And this person, and I didn't say who the author was, male or female, he said, from my own study of the Bible, I'm convinced that when we die, we immediately enter the presence of the Lord. At some future time, we will be given new bodies, similar to the body Jesus had after his resurrection. But in the meantime, our souls are with the Lord, and we are fully conscious of, being in his presence. The truth is that scripture that paragraph cannot be backed up by scripture. And now I read that not to criticize. Understand, I have no desire to criticize, because those people are sincere. But their sincerity does not make it right in God's eyes. The truth of the matter is that once you strip away the layers of the onion, the concept of a loved one dying and going to heaven is really a coping mechanism when they don't have a firm groundwork or a firm grounding in the plan of God. And without the knowledge of God's plan of salvation, all a person can do is grope in the dark. They're ignorant of the hope of the resurrection. And what a hope that is. Now, there may be some who hear this message on the internet who may not be familiar with what the Bible says about death. And there are, in fact, two deaths described in the Bible. So let's turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. A familiar scripture for many. Hebrews 9, verse 27. We'll actually read verse 27 and 28. So Hebrews 9, verse 27 and 28. Verse 27 reads, and as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So it is appointed for men to die once. This is called the first death. And as they say, the only things we can guarantee in this life are death and taxes. And they've managed, the governments of the world have managed to even find a way to tax your loved ones after they're dead. What is important about this death? this first death, what is important about it is that this first death has no consciousness after it. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, we'll pick it up in verse 5. Ecclesiastes 9. Solomon writes, "For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. And they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love, their hatred, and their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. Go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white, and let your head lack no oil. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he has given you under the sun. All your days of vanity, for that is your portion in life, and the labor which you perform under the sun." Verse 10, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going." So brethren, God's admonishing us, in the time you have in your physical life, live life to the fullest. Enjoy it. Because once that ends, that's it. It's done. You're physically dead. And when we cease to exist, the Bible equates the first death to sleep. Turn with me now, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians, verse 13, to start. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. This is Paul writing, But I would have you not be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Verse 15, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep." And we'll read verse 16 as well. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." So we have a definite group of people here. Let's quickly jump to Revelation 20, verse 6. Revelation 20, verse 6. It says, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So here we see, when we put all these verses together, that we're told there's two deaths in the Bible. And this second death has no power over someone who gets to partake in the first resurrection. But if you're not in that first resurrection, there is in fact a chance that the second death still has power over you. Why? Why does that second death still have power over you? Because the second death is permanent. Until you are God's, until you have his spirit, this death is still potentially something that can happen to a person. And the second death is permanent, and God in his mercy will not allow another Satan to occur. So he'll mercifully put that individual to death. And the memory of them will be wiped out forever. And as we just read there, we read about the first resurrection, just like there's more than one death, there's more than one resurrection. And again, there may be some who hear this message that may not be familiar with what the Bible says about the resurrection. And let me be more specific, the resurrections. Yes, plural. As I said, there's more than one. And as they say, timing is everything. Or more importantly, or more appropriately, God's timing is everything. There are three resurrections, yet we're just going to look at the first two. Since you're already in Revelation 20, we'll back it up to verse 4. Revelation 20, verse 4. "And I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Verse 5, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God in Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So we just read that again. So Revelation 20 at this point is in time order sequence. We just saw that God's elect are going to be part of the first resurrection. And then as well, there's that other group of people that are those, as it says, then the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness. But as it points out, it says the first resurrection. So we clearly understand if there's a first, there must be at least a second. And there will be a third. The government of God, at this point we understand, will be on the earth for 1,000 years. As it said, the saints will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. So at that point, there will still be human beings who live and die a physical life on the earth. They will have their opportunity as well to finally know the true God and His Son, Jesus Christ, and His saints. Brethren, they will learn to live the way God wanted life lived, the way He intended it to be lived, and that is abundantly, joyfully. Yet, their lives will also involve overcoming and being prepared to live in the kingdom of God too. They don't get a free pass. They get a free pass from Satan, and that's another subject in an interesting study. God removes Satan out of the picture for these people, and some of them who come through the time and the events of Revelation, they still would have that human nature. So God's going to level the playing field, give them advantage by removing Satan from the picture. And I just saw a figure this past week. In fact, I printed it off. Now, you're not going to be able to see it, but it's in the form of an hourglass. And it says here at the top, it says 140 million people are born each year. And I believe that to be the time now. The average year is 100. That's a staggering number, 140 million people. And right now, it says here, there's 7 billion live on Earth. And each grain of dog here that's dropping represents 10 million people. They estimate that 108 billion people have lived on the Earth. Now, I don't know the veracity of that number. But if we take it at its face value and we think there's 108 billion people who have ever lived, there have been multiple millions and even maybe billions of people who have lived and died and never read or seen this book and never read or heard of the name of Jesus Christ. And we can run the gamut here, right? There's numerous categories of these folks we can describe them. What about babies who've died in childbirth or shortly thereafter? Young children and teenagers who never reach maturity before their lives are taken. What about people who go to their grave adamant there is no God? They cannot accept that idea. Where will they land when the dust settles? And I want to briefly share a story with you of an iconic photograph. And I did not bring the photograph to show anybody, but I'm sure when I start talking about it, you'll remember it. The photograph is hard to look at. It's a story. The picture comes from a man, a South African photographer named Kevin Carter. And in March 1993, he made a trip to the southern Sudan where he took this now iconic photo. And the photo is a picture of a young Sudanese toddler who's laying face down on the ground with their head in their hands. And in the distance, a mere 20 feet away, is a vulture waiting for that child to die. And practically overnight, that picture became the metaphor for Africa's despair. And the man, he snapped the picture and he chased the vulture away. He had no idea what had happened to her, and her parents were actually too busy getting food from a UN setup to get food for them. And overnight, hundreds of people contacted the newspaper, because it was printed in the New York Times, and to ask whether the child had survived. And the newspaper to run an unusual special editor's note saying the girl had enough strength to walk away from the vulture, but that her ultimate fate was unknown. The man who took the photo, Kevin Carter, eventually won the Pulitzer Prize for that photo. But he said he couldn't enjoy it. He said, "I'm really, really sorry I didn't pick the child up," he confided in a friend. Consumed with the violence that he witnessed, and they were told not to get involved, just to be bystanders. Take your pictures, don't intervene. He was haunted with the questions of what happened to that girl, and sadly, 3 months later, he did the unthinkable, and he took his own life. Brethren, that story is a gut-wrenching example of how mankind has been plagued by untold suffering and misery throughout the millennia. Because, brethren, we have lived, they have lived, we've all lived contrary to God and His ways. And God Himself makes some pretty clear and succinct statements about salvation. Turn to Acts chapter 4, please, verse 12. Acts 4, verse 12. It states, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." There's no wiggle room here. All roads don't lead to Rome. God means what He says, and He says what He means. There is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. Let's combine that with Romans 8, verse 9. Romans 8, verse 9. "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." So brethren, we potentially have multiple tens, hundreds of millions, maybe even into the billions of people who don't qualify for what those two scriptures say. They don't have the Spirit of Christ. Maybe they've never heard the name of Jesus Christ or what the truths of the Bible are. Is God just going to gather these people up together and toss them away like garbage? Are they going to burn forever in a hellfire? Brethren, there are people out there that actually think this way, that have actually looked at the Bible and concluded that's what it is. That's what's going to happen. And brethren, I submit to you, that would be one sick God, and one I would not want to worship. Turn back into Revelation, verse 20. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. Verse 11 reads, "And I saw a great white throne and Him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened." The books of the Bible, that is. "And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone who was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Brethren, this is also described in Ezekiel chapter 37. This great white throne judgment, this resurrection. And I want to go there as well and read it. So please turn with me to Ezekiel 37. This brings in details that if we think about people who we know, whether they're relatives that have never been in the church or people we rub elbows with every day. Ezekiel 37, verses 1, starting in verse 1, pardon me. "The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then He caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And He said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' So I answered, 'O Lord God, You know.' And again He said to me, 'Prophesy to the bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. And I will put sinews on you, and bring flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live.'" Brethren, this is a physical resurrection. lost my place. And so I prophesied, oh, then you shall know that I am the Lord. Important point. I'll come to that in a second. So I prophesied as it was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. And he also said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Not an army as you're going to war, but an army of people, a sea of people. And then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord, behold my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And then you shall know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. Verse 14, and I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land, and then you shall know that I am the Lord, have spoken it. I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. The point I want to bring out, brethren, is there have been so many people over the course of time that when they have, you know, met the end of their life, when they've come to it, and maybe it's been someone who's known how they've passed away, in whatever circumstance we could dream up. Think about that person, knowing how they died, and in the next, to them, the next, their next physical breath, their next waking moment, they'll be standing there, whole in their physical flesh. And God says, and then you shall know that I am the Lord. Will there be any doubt? I mean, you want to talk about instant credibility. Is there any doubt that God exists at this point? There's not a person on the face of the earth that's going to sit there and say, God doesn't exist. You're dreaming. Even the staunchest of atheists. Well, brethren, we can borrow from the saying of this world's knowledge. And the saying goes that the truth is indeed stranger than fiction. And it means what actually happens. So what will happen in the sense of the resurrection in their minds may be more bizarre than anything they could have imagined. So let's turn now back to the very front of the Bible. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. Genesis 1 verse 26, we'll read to verse 31. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created them, or created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Verse 29, and God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat, or for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was average. No, that's not what it says, right? It was very good. Brethren, we're not made in the image of an animal, or some part of the physical universe, like a tree or a rock. We're created in the image of God. And at face value, that sounds impressive. We're created in the image of God. But I think those words are just scratching the surface of what God actually means when he says it's to be made in the image and the likeness of God. And at the same time, we can't run over those words without realizing, again, God says what he means, and he means what he says. So why is this important? It's important because the world has developed the idea of a person's fate of either going to heaven or to hell is instantly carried out upon death. These concepts form the basis of what the vast portion of Christianity adheres to. They have put their hope in an idea that, quite frankly, is not found in the Holy Scriptures. So we must ask then the following question. Can we prove these teachings from the Holy Word of God? And brethren, there are some amazing, some jaw-dropping statements that are contained in this book. Please turn over with me to Romans chapter 8 again. Back to Romans 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Romans 8, 29 says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." So those who are called are being conformed to the image of his Son. And the word conformed, if you want to look it up, it's Strong's number 4832. Sumorphos. S-U-M-M-O-R-P-H-O-S. That's S-U-M-M-O-R-P-H-O-S. And that word's only used twice in Scripture. We get our English word morphosis from it. And its meaning lines up with the Greek. And it means the manner in which an organism or any of its parts changes form or undergoes development. Christ here is described as the firstborn among many brethren. So this lines up perfectly with Genesis 1:26. Now jump over to Hebrews chapter 2, please. Verse 10. Hebrews 2 and verse 10. Hebrews 2, verse 10 reads, "For it was fitting for him," referring to Christ, "for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." So here we can add the word captain, which in the Greek is archigos, and that's Strong 747, for anyone who wants to look it up. And it means one that takes the lead in anything, and thus affords an example, a predecessor in a certain matter, or a pioneer. This is so encouraging because Christ has paved the way. He made it possible for us to follow, and ultimately all people who have ever lived, who were not called in this age, will have their opportunity. Now let's jump over to Colossians 1:18. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. Colossians 1:18 reads, "And he," Christ, referring to Christ, "is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." Jesus Christ experienced this birth by means of a resurrection. It states here clearly, he is the firstborn from the dead. Now, God's given us the natural and the physical world to understand the things of the spiritual world. It helps us bridge that gap mentally, to make that understanding, so we're not in doubt of the process that God is working out. And one of these physical processes that points to the spiritual is the human birth process. Now, let's stop for a second and think this through. Let's think this through logically. And I think as we do, you'll start to see God's genius coming through. And I ask the question, when a baby is born, is it any less human than its parents? It has less age. It has less authority. It has less knowledge, less skill, less development. But it is not any less human. And earlier in the message, I read that quote. I told you I was going to underline it. I'm going to read the quote again. And the lady said, "When you die as a Christian, you take your last breath here on earth, and your next breath is in heaven with Jesus." It's an interesting statement that reveals a lack of understanding of the spiritual body. So let me ask another question. As a glorified, resurrected spirit being, will you need to breathe? Will you get tired? Will you get hungry? Will you need sleep? None of those, brethren. will experience none of those. But there's a doctrine out there, and I came across it about 5 years ago, and it's called basically glorified humanity, that a portion of Christianity believes that when a person is resurrected, they're not resurrected with the same spiritual body that Christ has. You'll have this somewhat glorified humanity. Let's read Colossians 1:18 again. Let's just read it again. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have preeminence. The Greek prefix in the word firstborn is proto, and it means first, earliest, in front, beyond, and ahead. Does it indicate preeminence? Absolutely. In the entire Bible, the principle of preeminence of the firstborn is clear. However, it also indicates that others will be following Him in this birth as well. So, logic tells us if there is a firstborn, there is going to be a second, third, and beyond. Christ is the firstborn of many brethren. Born by means of a resurrection, He, by that resurrection, He is now God. He is the prototype. Others will follow the prototype in birth by resurrection. Are these born just as the prototype was? Are they any less than the parent as well? In this case, are they less God? Will they be any less than the elder brother Jesus Christ? Well, yes, they'll have less age, less authority, less skill, less development. They will never have the preeminence of the Father or the elder brother, the Son. But that does not make them any less God. Just as a baby born to a human parent is no less human than his parents. Even as Christ is shown to have fully shared in our human lot, we, His brethren, born by means of a resurrection, will fully share in His transformed and glorified nature. We will finally be complete and full, and the full image of God. And the Bible also describes this very eloquently by the Apostle Paul. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll start in verse 35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as He pleases, and to each seed its own body. That's physically speaking. Every seed is not the same. If you had a seed of a radish or a carrot or a tree, they're going to be different. They'll be small, but they're different and unique, and everything that is within that seed is contained to create whatever grows out of it. And the only way you'll hold a big tree is when it's a seed. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, another of birds. So again, on the physical layer, through the animal kingdom, the flesh is different depending on the animal. Again, created and suited specific for the way God designed that animal and the environment it lives in. And there are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. And there is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in incorruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Pretty clear. Two different bodies. Therefore, there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And you can write down in your notes to go look it up later, but 1 John 3:2, when John writes that when we see Christ, we'll actually see Him and we'll be like Him. Just like Him. hopefully the spitting image. Well, we will be a spitting image. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. Oh, sorry, I missed verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is of the Lord, from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. Verse 49, and as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. No less God as God is God. Again, not authority, not rank, none of that stuff. We will look identical to God. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Brethren, the Bible is clear that we will not take anything from our physical bodies, just the character that we are now to develop in this physical lifetime. The correct character will enable us to be transformed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. Now there are many people who want what they think is best for their departed loved ones. And that's understandable when you go to a funeral and you think of a person wanting the best for that loved one. But through God's Spirit, we've been given a vast head start with understanding the big picture of that puzzle. And this understanding should be foundational in helping us grow in faith and strengthen our trust and hope in God's plan of salvation. Brethren, when we are touched by death, ask yourself, what should that death do in our lives? Well, it should change us forever, and hopefully for the better. We can take refuge in the Word of God and have hope for the resurrection for our beloved ones, but also for all of mankind. We also need to be grateful for the loved ones we have around us today. They are precious. We need to tell our flesh and blood family and friends that we appreciate them, that we love them, especially our brethren in the household of God. Death is not an easy thing to get over, and it can be very perplexing as we grapple with learning to accept God's timing, His decision for the timing. God never said death was going to be easy for those who were left behind. And we need to grieve. And I'm not sure there's a set time frame for this. Everyone is different. And I will openly and honestly say I am no expert on the subject. But I do know that we have the greatest hope for the future. God views death differently than we do as human beings. And I want to leave you with a story that illustrates the point that I'd like you to apply to yourself and eventually apply to the vast majority of mankind. And the story is entitled The Refining of Silver. And maybe you've heard it before, but I think it's appropriate. It says three ladies were doing Bible study, and they concluded the study by reading Malachi 3, verse 3, where it says, He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. One of the ladies decided to visit a silversmith and report to the others what he had said about the subject. She went accordingly and went without telling the silversmith the reason for her visit. She begged him to tell her about the process of refining silver. After he had fully described it to her, she asked, Sir, do you watch while the work of refining is going on? And he replied, Oh yes, ma'am, I must sit and watch the furnace constantly. For if the time necessary for refining is exceeded in the slightest degree, the silver will be injured. The lady at once saw the beauty and comfort of the statement, He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. God will not test us again beyond what we are able to endure. And before she left, the lady asked one final question. She said, How do you know when the process is finished? And he replied, Oh, that's quite simple. When I see my own image in the silver, the refining process is complete.